You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord Jesus Christ, stir up thy power now and come to our hearts and make room in them, that in this season of Advent we may remember the anticipation of your first coming in the world, and that we may look forward to your coming again. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. So the title for this talk is Prepare Him Room, which is taken from the classic Christmas carol, Joy to the World, in which the line says, "Let every heart prepare him room." My talking points for this morning's talk can be laid out in the following. One, I would like to define what Advent is. What is Advent? What is this season that we are celebrating here on this first Sunday of Advent at the Advent? The second thing I'd like to talk about is how do we make room for Christ coming into the world? And then also why it might be difficult to do that at times. I'd like to discuss the nature of God speaking truths of his mighty acts to us personally. So God speaks his mighty acts truthfully and personally to us. And then also the fundamental role that memory and even nostalgia plays in that. Is it nostalgia or nostalgia? Embrace debate. I'm going with nostalgia all day today. So we'll see. We'll see. Advent is defined. Here's Advent. Advent is defined as a season within the context of the church year, as a marked time that highlights themes of preparation and anticipation and longing for both the coming of Christ in the Nativity, so the first coming of our Lord at Christmas, and then also we're preparing for his future return in glory. That's one of the truths of God, one of the truths of his mighty acts. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to come again in glory. And with the gospel reading we had this morning was Jesus saying, be ready for his coming again in glory. Advent as a term comes from the Latin adventus, which simply means coming. It's a season not marked by the arrival of something, but by the waiting for it. So it's far more about the anticipation of a promise than the complete fulfillment of that promise. We see this even here. In this wonderful work, Mary consoles Eve. We see the guilty Eve sees here the sure sign of the promise of the forgiveness of sins to come. So there's real and metaphorical pregnancy here. We know that this child is coming, the promise is coming, and you can even see relief on Eve's face here that the promise is coming. She's so transfixed on this. It's like when you receive news that you can't quite believe is true, kind of everything else tunes out. So she's looking, you see, at the sure promise with both the serpent binding her, both of her feet, but then also Mary, in representing the promise to come, stomping on the serpent, fulfilling what we were told in Genesis. He will strike your heel, but you will bruise his head. You will crush his head. So the anticipation we experience as Christians in Advent is not an anxious anticipation, but one full of promise and hope and even the childlike feeling of giddiness, of waiting on Christmas morning as Christmas approaches and approaches. And approaches, you feel the anticipation, the good anticipation, building and building and building. So Advent means that deep down, we know that things aren't as they should be, or at least not yet. But we are waiting. We're waiting for that good thing to happen. We're waiting for Christ to arrive. And in this season, we participate in the divine drama of centuries of God's people, waiting for the blessed Messiah to come, to sit on the throne of David, to cast out all foreign powers in Israel, to make their worlds right again. The best part about this all is that we know that he will. We know that he is coming. So how do we as individuals prepare him room? How do we prepare room for Christ? You need to make space for that, is a common phrase uttered from the mouths of well-meaning therapists as they sit across their anxious clients. You need to make space for that, or so I've heard. Increasingly, I arrive, personally, at December 25th like a man who has arrived at his assigned gate at the airport, only to see his plane being pushed off the jetway. to find the security and the gate agent saying, that's the last flight out for Birmingham for the day. I find increasingly that I'm ready for Christmas by about December 28th as I watch the Bad Boys Mower Pinstripe Bowl at 11 o'clock, when I watch Rutgers play Minnesota, when I don't really know what day it is nor the time, except it's 3 days after Christmas. And somehow I feel like I've missed something. I'm finally ready to herald in our Lord, and the train has left the station. And I hear you say, well, Will, it's still the fourth day of Christmas. We're still within the season of Christmas. But we all know that's not quite the same thing. Why is it so hard to make space for this glorious anticipation if it's so good? Why is it hard to create space to await our Lord's coming? I think there are three issues at play here. One is that for the majority of our lives, when we are kids or in college, life kind of stops when you hit mid-December. And it's easy to slide into the Christmas spirit and to fall into Advent preparation without even really knowing that you're doing it. And that stage of life, I think for most of us, has come and gone, probably for the better. But the second and most obvious is that we have entered into this new space, this new phase of our lives, when life does not slow down necessarily at this time of year, where we can make space for things, but it even speeds up. Who has a fourth quarter quota they've yet to hit? If that's on your mind right now. Or have you billed all of your billable hours for the year yet? Or are grades due to be posted soon? Or have I mentioned that we have a Christmas party on Friday night? It's going to be fun. I'm excited about it. If you're like me, you hardly realize that it's December or even Advent. It is December 1st today. It's just crunch time. And then one looks up on December 24th and can't believe it's Christmas. You're like, no, I thought Christmas Eve. You're like, I thought tomorrow was Christmas Eve. No, it's actually today. Today's Christmas Eve. I have that feeling a lot. I get tempted into believing in this time of year as well, that now that I am grown up and sophisticated, that there must be some uber grown up or sophisticated way for me to herald in the advent of Christ. So I'll have to have a super professional and sophisticated Advent devotional, of which there are many. And they're also good. I've got a couple good ones in my backpack right now. But what if there was another way? Not a better way necessarily, but a different way that we could make space and prepare him room that's actually more familiar to us as people. Better yet, let me ask you, what was Christmas like for you when you were a kid? What are some Christmas memories that come to the surface? Some fun ones that are never going away, that are actually pretty basic and plain and normal, but actually mean a lot to you in your lives. So if I show you these images, if I show you this, does this have any special meaning to you? Maybe your dad had a glass of bourbon for Santa as well, in a note. Does this ring any bells? What about this? As we await the glories to come with Madden 2007? How about this for ladies? I'm giving it my best shot here. Elizabeth said this was good. Perhaps this, as we get a little bit older. Yeah. Do we like that? Ladies? Does this ring any bells? Or this? Yes. This was huge. This was massive at the same time. Had to have both. Columbia wouldn't cut it. Had to have North Face. Had to have Wallabies. But if I show you this, now this is set in 1992, but I think it rings true for a lot of our childhoods, or at least gives us a glimpse of what this might look like. Oh, Did that pull in anything?
Anything?
Yeah, amen. Yeah, that's the goal. That's the point. He's getting there. That's the point. Now, this AI-generated video, I didn't create this. Something Nostalgia created it on Instagram. Represents a 1992 Christmas, but I wonder if it pulls on anything on you at all. There's no denying the fact that memory and even nostalgia, as the video suggests, creates in us strong and fleeting, but nonetheless powerful emotions. David Gibson is a minister at Trinity Church in Aberdeen, Scotland. He also holds a PhD from the University of Aberdeen, and he has done quite a bit of work on the poetic books of the Old Testament. And he writes in an article from 2020, Let Your Nostalgia Point You Home. C.S. Lewis said that nostalgia is the special emotion of longing, and it's always bittersweet. When we feel nostalgia, we experience a feeling of something lost. At the same time, it's a beautiful perception of what has been lost, and so we long for it. Nostalgia is often fleeting, and yet if there is any pain, there's also a kind of satisfying longing for it. But it is not in these nostalgic moments that matters, only what comes through them. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have not yet heard, news from a far country we have not yet visited. When you experience nostalgia, your heart is longing for a more beautiful person than you have ever met, or a more beautiful place than you've ever known. You think you're longing for the past, but the past was never as good as your mind is telling you it was. God is giving you, in that moment, one of the most profound glimpses of the intensity of perfection and beauty that you have actually yet to see. What is in fact pulling on your heartstrings is the future. It's heaven. It's your sense of a belonging in a home that has just cracked the surface of your life, just for a moment, and then it's gone. Nostalgia is actually the term coined by Homer in the Odyssey, appropriately, meaning longing for home. And fairly recently, I experienced several such moments that ring true to me. A drive down a street in Trustful reminds me of a time that I haven't thought about in years. I feel far removed from that, and yet I'm still that same person. The Trustful boy still in there. And in that moment, he's familiar. And yet there's something otherworldly about that experience, like something or someone is pointing me to something. But it's not just with me, it's with everyday moments in our lives. You might walk into a room that smells like your grandmother's house that was sold 10 years ago when she died, and you find yourself choked up by that moment. Or Auburn finally wins a big night game at home, and you feel like a little kid about that. Or you read a novel that you hadn't read in years, and you remember what it feels like to be 17 in the middle of college decision making. How does the concept of memory, how does the concept of nostalgia or longing for home, how does this help us prepare him room? I think there is a biblical and theological precedent to this. And so I'd like to read you all an Advent story, the very first one, which comes to us from the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Beginning in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am still a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be also called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son in this sixth month, who with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. If I could rename this talk, one name in the running, I like the name, but one name in the running would be Jesus came from St. Clair County. And other thoughts as we prepare for his coming. So we're familiar with the idea that important people come from important places. By far, the majority of presidents in the 20th and 21st century went to service academies or prestigious universities or other Ivy Leagues. Now, some of you know that Jesus came from a fairly unremarkable place called Nazareth, which is geographically removed from Jerusalem. He was born to an ordinary, very young woman. For all intents and purposes, the Son of God came from a small town, from a small town region, and everyone sounded like that. So people in Jerusalem looked down on people in Nazareth and in Galilee like people in large coastal cities looked down on people in Birmingham. So you might be told, oh, you just renewed your tickets for Bama football? That's nice. I just renewed my annual pass for the Mets. Part of what gave Peter away during his denial was the fact that he was a hick from Galilee. The servant girl said, I think I saw you with Jesus earlier. Peter said, no, no, no. And then the other people around the fire said, well, you sound like him. Jesus' origin story has all the markings of a Southern Gothic narrative. He's from a backwater place with a teenage pregnancy. There's crippling fear involved. There are family ties pointed out in Gabriel's annunciation to Mary, and a supernatural power at work that we cannot explain. Nazareth is unremarkable, and yet apparently it is. It's a place to some degree or another that we all know. Everyone has a Nazareth in their lives, whether it's where you live now or where you grew up. You all know what it's like to drive down your childhood street where everybody knows your name. Or you remember what your grandma's house smelled like. Or how it feels to see your old elementary school and remember what it felt like to be 12. Or use an old tool of some sort that was a family member's of yours, that you remember him using that tool. Or when someone says, are you Barry's son? I haven't seen him in years. And there's immediate affinity with that person. In a sermon preached here in the early 2000s, Paul F.M. Zoll said, the good news of Christianity always comes from the Nazareth of our lives. Now, that's a place that might be complicated, maybe full of regret and angst and broken relationships. And this is me speaking. And yet, it's a place that's home. It's a place that's home, that's familiar. Now, why is this true? Something happens to us, says Zoll, when the mighty acts of God are communicated to us in a way that we understand. For it's the gospel is always spoken to and from the Galilee of our lives. And we see this even here in Mary, with Mary. I just want to have a close-up of just this image of Mary looking at Gabriel. Gabriel says to her, Greetings, the Lord is with you. And the Greek meaning for Lord here is the same word for Yahweh in the first century Greek Old Testament, also known as the Septuagint. So by saying the Lord is with you, and probably in Hebrew he would have said Adonai is with you, which is a respectful substitute for the name of Yahweh in Hebrew. It's a greeting that she would have heard before in important places of her own people's history, where the mighty acts of God were to pass, again, in the great history of her people, of the Jews. It's what God told Moses with the promise of the Exodus, the Lord is with you. It's what Samuel told Saul before his anointing, which ushered in the golden age of Israel, 1,000 years before Mary. It's what Abraham, the father of God's people, was told several times, the Lord is with you. That's familiar language to Mary. That's something that she would have heard and have an immediate affinity to. It's a greeting that she knows, and it prepares her for everything else that Gabriel has to say. It links her role in the coming of Jesus to the broader biblical theme of God's presence with his people, fulfilling prophecies and establishing Jesus as the divine Lord, which will dwell and then save his people. Gabriel says to her, "Do not be afraid." These are also the same words that were uttered to Abraham several times during his covenant with God. It's the words that Moses told the Israelites before the crossing of the Red Sea. The same words were told to Joshua before he and the Israelites entered the Promised Land. Gabriel says, "Do not be afraid, for the promise of deliverance is at hand. The promise is found in a person who will sit on not just any throne, but the throne of her father David, a throne that any Jew would know and have great fondness for as a time of Israelite prosperity. From the house of Jacob, which is to say Israel itself, her people, and the throne upon whom the Messiah will sit as he rules and reigns over all." So good news, you see, is communicated by ways and means that we are familiar with, that are familiar to our hearts. Good news always comes from the Galilee of our lives, from the Nazareth of our lives. In the middle, late 20th century, Reginald Kenneth Dwight published a poem that I'd like to read to you now. It says, "Welcome to my Christmas. I'd like to thank you for the year. So I'm sending you this Christmas card to say, it's nice to have you here. I'd like to sing about all the things your eyes and mine can see. So hop aboard the turntable and step into Christmas with me. Step into Christmas. Let's join together. We can watch the snow fall forever and ever. Eat, drink, and be merry. Come along with me. Step into Christmas. The admission is free." Now, we all know Reginald Dwight by his stage name, Sir Elton John. But I'll ask you again, what was Christmas like growing up for you? What are the familiar things that pull you back? And in so doing, point you forward to the greater promise that is at hand. Is it a sip of your granddad's bourbon eggnog? Or looking at an old Christmas album at your mom's house? Or is it refusing to turn off the Hawaii Bowl on Christmas Eve when everyone else wants to watch A Christmas Story? It's the Nazareth of our lives, the Galilee of our hearts, that will always speak to us very clearly and truly, particularly as we wait, not in fear, but in for a wonderful thing to come. It will communicate to us where we are, in our fears, in our confusion, in our trying to get everything else done, in our busyness, in a world between the Advents that points us to the beautiful promise that awaits us. Those past times, those ones that come to mind, also represent that day for which Isaiah says, "The ransoms of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." I pray it does so for you. And for me, this Advent, as we prepare him room, the promise that is to come. So step into Christmas. The admission is free. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.